All right. Beginning with verse 14, we'll be reading down through verse 21. So, are you there? Are you ready?
Yeah, I'm ready.
All right, you're ready. Paul begins by saying, I myself am satisfied about you. Now, some interpretation says that... Romans 15. Well, how come you did that? Okay, all right. Just go ahead and get rid of them because it's supposed to be chapter 15 verses. Oh wow, how did I do that? I'm sorry.
There must be a reason.
Must be a reason. Well, we're going to go to chapter 15, beginning with verse 14, okay? All right, so go ahead and take that down. And if you don't have a Bible, follow along with someone who does. It's not like I don't ever make mistakes. Well, that's a great way to start, though, isn't it? All right, beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, let's get started. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Now, some translations say my brothers and sisters. I like that better because I like to include our ladies, don't you? I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think you're going to find this interesting this morning. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right. Last week, John began his sermon by saying that at this point, beginning with chapter 15, verse 1, it sounds like Paul is winding down and that he's finishing up his letter to the church at Rome. And I agree because that is exactly what he's doing. Now, it's more than likely that Paul hasn't met most of the saints at the church of Rome, but he does know Priscilla and Aquila who host a house church in Rome. And we know that from Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 3 through 5. And he also knows other people in Rome. We also see that in Romans 16, beginning with verse 5 down through verse 15. So, in all likelihood, he has received several reports about what's going on among the saints in Rome from them, from those people he does know. So, in verse 14, Paul says there are some things about the church of Rome that he was convinced or he was satisfied about where his fellow believers in Rome were concerned. And based on the knowledge that he had received from the people that he knew in Rome, then Paul could both praise and express his concern for them at the same time. So here he calls them brothers and sisters, and then he tells them that he is satisfied about two things where they are concerned. The first thing he's satisfied about is their goodness. They are full of goodness. Now, I would say that their goodness is a reference to their high moral standard, which was reflected in the way in which they lived their lives, in the way that they loved the Lord Jesus and how they loved one another. They were also a good example to others in their communities. They glorified God in the way they loved righteousness and hated evil, and lived accordingly. And as a church, they had a good reputation. Reputation for doing the right thing, of being kind and generous. Now, it may be a little early in the sermon for me to start getting nosy, but I'm going to have to ask a question, because it's just been bugging me all week. In fact, I called John. We discussed it to some degree. Now, the church at Rome had a good reputation. Now, what kind of reputation as a church do you think that we have? Are we known for our love for Christ and one another, of being kind and generous? Are we known for doing the right thing? Now, you might be wondering, well, why in the world are you asking? Well, because I don't know. I really don't. Do people outside this church believe that we hold to a high moral standard? Or if so, do they see it in the way we live our lives? Do they believe we love righteousness and hate evil? And again, the reason I ask is because I don't know. Now, what I do know, and when this happened, it broke my heart, and frankly, I don't understand it all, but what I do know is that one couple left this church because they felt that we were too close-knit and didn't feel like that they would ever fit in. Now, I don't think it's a bad thing to be a close-knit church. In fact, I believe it's preferable. And that's one of the things I love about this church. I love the way you love me. But neither do I want our closeness, our close-knitness, to be a hindrance to others, to make others feel they could never fit in here. Now, truthfully, neither John nor I know what kind of reputation we have in the community, because frankly, I don't think most people are going to say anything negative to either him or me about this church. Now, but they might you. So how about you? Especially those of you that live close. What do you think? Now, I know we're not perfect by any stretch of the imaginations, but do we have a good reputation or not? And if not, what can we do about it? And these are some things I'd like you to be thinking about. Could Paul say the same things about us as he did about the church of Rome? Or would he chastise us? That's something I want you to think about. I don't want you to answer right now, but if you come up with anything that you think might be applicable to that situation, then go to one of the elders. Go to John, Don, or me. And let us know what you think. you know, we're told to examine ourselves. Well, let's don't be afraid to examine ourselves as a church either. All right. What do you think? Will you do that for me? Now, next, number two, Paul understood that they had a thorough understanding, a good knowledge of sound Christian doctrine, and the ability to teach Christian doctrine to one another. Here's what I think Paul means by that. I think that he believes that they had learned well enough from their teachers about Christian truths, so much so that many of them were able to explain or teach these truths to the others in the church. Now, I know that most translations say they are filled with all knowledge, but that doesn't mean they knew everything, folks. But as the Murdoch translation says, they were replenished with knowledge. That means that as they studied God's Word and were filled with His Spirit, He opened their hearts and their minds to understand spiritual truth. And that's true in our lives as well. Now, none of us in here should ever attempt to read and try to understand God's Word without first asking the author of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who moved up on men's hearts, and He's the reason that the authors of the Old and New Testament wrote what they wrote. He can help us to understand what the Scriptures are saying, to illuminate our understanding. And if you do that, if you take the time, just a few moments, to ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind, to help you understand, you will be amazed at what He will reveal to you. You will be amazed at the number of aha moments you will have. You ever been reading along in the Scriptures? And you come along to a verse you've read 100 times, and bam! You say, wow, how come I've never seen that before? It's what we call an aha moment. But that's what the Holy Spirit will do for us, what He will show for us. Now, these two ideas about their goodness and knowledge are most likely connected. Paul believes that the believers at Rome are full of goodness in their behavior because they are full of knowledge about God and His grace to them in Christ. So, I like that. Now, I may not know what kind of reputation we have here in this church, but here is one thing I do know about this church. Most, if not all of you, you just don't depend on what you hear from John and I just on Sunday morning for your spiritual growth. Most of you either study on your own or you attend some Bible study. For example, some of you attend the Explorers Bible study. How many in here attend Explorers? A few of you, right? Great. So in our own Christy McDaniel is the Explorers teaching leader. She's back there in the back right now teaching our children. And another thing that has happened recently is that the women of our church have begun studying together, and I think, Elaine, won't that be on a regular basis? You started studying together, and I can tell you that is exciting to me to see you ladies get together and do that. I think it was Stephen Beavers that suggested that men ought to do the same thing. So, did I hear an amen out of Sheree? Well, like I said, that's exciting to me. And as a result, most of you have a lot more knowledge of biblical truth than those who just depend on Sunday morning sermons. Which means that John and I better know what we're talking about in this pulpit on Sunday morning. But let me say this. We as a church body may know a lot about the Bible, but those outside these four walls, those who come here in search of a church home, are not going. And I heard this years ago, and it still is in my mind, it's still fresh in my mind, as though I heard it just yesterday. Those outside this church are searching for a church. They're not going to care how much we know until they know what? How much we care. How much we care. We need to somehow let people know that we care about them and to make them feel included, not excluded. In fact, I don't know how we should go about that. All I know is that it needs to happen. Now, even though Paul understood the saints at Rome to be full of goodness and knowledge, he says in verse 15 that he has written to them on some points very boldly. And indeed, he has. Romans is not only the longest, but the most powerful theological treatise ever written. This letter has literally changed countless lives. God has used it to change the hearts and minds of a multitude of people all over this planet. Romans teaches both powerful truth and practical direction about how we should live our lives in a way in which glorifies God. And saints, let me tell you, you cannot read this book too much or too often. And every time you read it, if you will depend on the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding, every time you read it, you will learn something new and fresh. And even though the saints at Rome are full of goodness and knowledge, they still had room to add more and more specific knowledge, as well as room to act with even more self-sacrificing love and goodness. And that's just as true of us at Foothills Bible Church as it was at the church at Rome. In verses 15 and 16, Paul gives two reasons for writing his letter. First, Paul said he had written to remind them, look at verse 15, to remind them of what they already knew. Now, why would he do that? Well, to the extent that is true, Paul reveals the value of all of us who study the Word of God. We may already know a great deal about God's Word. We may already know a lot, or we may already be doing a lot of good works. We may already understand much of what God wants us to know. So if that's true, then why do we continue to study God's Word if we've got it all together? Because we have so much more to learn and so much more good to do. You know, a lot of people believe that when we get to heaven, all of our learning will be over. That we will know everything there is to know about God, and that we will also know everything God knows. Yeah, I used to think that as a young Christian. I thought, boy, now I'll have it all together when I get to heaven. No. Might have it all together, but I won't know everything. And that could be, nothing could be further from the truth. You see, we're going to continue throughout the endless ages to learn more and more about the character and nature of our God. Thanks, we haven't even begun to plummet the depths of all that God is. And we will have an eternity, because it will take an eternity for us to just begin to wrap our minds around just who God is and all His glory and holiness. Let that sink in. Yeah, in heaven we'll still have Bible studies. Think about it. Because, hey, listen, we haven't plummeted the depth of the Word of God as yet, and won't So I believe we'll still have Bible studies. Maybe I'll get to lead one. Who knows? So who is Paul that he should be the one to write to them about all there is to know and to do in Christ? Well, Paul describes his role in a series of phrases that reveal his authority to represent Christ to them in this letter, beginning here in verse 15 and concluding in the following verse, verse 16. But first thing I want you to notice is how Paul insists at the end of verse 15, look at the end of verse 15, that the only reason he writes so boldly to them is because of what? God's grace. God's grace. Not by his own merits. All his authority as an apostle and teacher comes from God, not from the excellence of his own mind or study or achievements. Now, make no mistake about it. Paul was a highly educated, he was a brilliant man. But no matter how brilliant a man might be, no matter how much knowledge he might have, he is never so intelligent, never so knowledgeable, that he doesn't need God to enlighten his mind about spiritual truths. He needs the Holy Spirit to enable him to understand what the Scriptures teach. Neither is a man so uneducated that God can't open his heart and mind to the truths of his word and use him for his glory. My father only had an eighth grade education. Just an eighth grade education, but I was amazed at how God was able to use him. So you don't have to be educated in order for God to use you. God uses ordinary men to do extraordinary things. As Dave Jenkins says in his article, Ordinary, Extraordinary, remember the apostles, now save Paul, the apostles were uneducated. They had no formal theological training before they met Jesus. They walked with Jesus for 3 years, day and night, watching him perform miracles and hearing him teach them personally and as he taught others. Do you think that this Jesus, the one who called men to follow him, is concerned about titles after your name? No, he's not. Don't get me wrong, earning degrees are great, but earning degrees mean nothing unless they are yielded in submission to King Jesus and used for his glory. Remember, God took a shepherd boy and made him the king of Israel. And he also took a donkey and sent a message. God is able to use whatever he so desires to accomplish his desired end. So, God uses ordinary people in an extraordinary way. So don't you think for a second, any of you, especially you young people, that God can't use you because he can. Second, Paul is describing to the saints at Rome the authority by which he writes. He tells them in verse 16 that he had been appointed by God to be a sort of serving priest of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He is focused on one message. What is that message? The gospel, the good news. That's what he's focused on. And he says here that he acts as a priest, might act in service of the gospel of God, representing the truth of God's grace to them on God's behalf. That's what a priest does. That's what a priest did in the Old Testament. However, Paul is not a priest. He's an apostle. In fact, because of Paul's Christ-given role as an apostle and that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his teachings in Romans stands as the very word of God. Nonetheless, he looked upon his work of ministering the gospel of God as a priestly function in which he, now now listen to this. This is so interesting, I thought, in which he presented saved Gentiles as an acceptable offering to God because they had been set apart by the Holy Spirit through the new birth. Now listen to what G. Campbell Morgan said. He made this observation. What a radiant light this shines on all our evangelistic and pastoral efforts. Every soul won by the preaching of the gospel is not only brought into a place of safety and blessing, he is an offering to God. Did you get that? He is an offering to God, a gift which gives him great satisfaction. You are a gift to God, and it brings him great satisfaction. The very offering he is seeking. You are the very offering he is seeking. Every soul carefully and patiently instructed in the things of Christ and so made conformable to his likeness is a soul in whom the Father takes great pleasure. Thus, we labor not only for the saving of men, but now get this, but for the satisfying of the heart of God. But for the satisfying of the heart of God. I tell you, what a powerful motive for preaching the gospel and evangelizing the lost. We are seeking gifts for God. Think about it, saints. You are a gift of God, which God gives to his Son as a gift of love. That is an incredible truth. You're a gift of God that God gives to his Son as a gift of love. Rejoice in that, dear saints. Paul understands, of course, that through his teaching, or though his teaching might be used by God to help shape the living, sacrificed lives of the saints in Rome into something acceptable to God, he is not the one who accomplishes the transformation. The Holy Spirit is the one who supernaturally sanctifies believers, transforming us from the inside out. And you find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Now, if it sounds like Paul is boasting in verse 17, it is not himself he glories in. He glories in Christ alone. It is not his own accomplishments, but in what God has been pleased to do through him. A humble servant of Christ does not engage in inappropriate boasting, but rather he is conscious of the fact that God is using him to accomplish his purposes. And any temptation to pride is tempered by the understanding that he is nothing in himself, that he has nothing except what he has received, and that he can do nothing for Christ except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have expressed a desire to preach. You want to preach? You will have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Some of you have said you'd like to evangelize. You want to evangelize, you must rely on the Holy Spirit to enable you to do so. You want to teach others, you must rely on the Holy Spirit. You want to be a missionary? Mary, you want to be a missionary? You must rely on the Holy Spirit. Simple thing like prayer. You want to pray, you must rely on the Holy Spirit. You want to be a godly example? You will have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to seem repetitious up here, but that is a truth we all need to wrap our minds around. We must rely on the Holy Spirit. You see, like Paul, we can do nothing for God's glory except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit lives in us. He lives in us to use us in order to bring glory to God. And then like our salvation, that's when we are justified before God. That work of salvation, justification, is monergistic, meaning that it's done by God alone without any help from us. Our sanctification, on the other hand, that's God cleaning us up, conforming us into the image of His Son. That is a synergistic work, which means that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this process. You see, we can hinder His work. That's why we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30 and not to quench the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Now, to grieve the Holy Spirit is to do something we are commanded not to do. For example, to break one of the commandments of God. You steal or lie, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is to not do something He would have us to do. For example, a simple thing like you feel the need just to lift your hands and praise to God during worship, but you resist and you refuse to do it. Or say you know someone is hurting and you see them weeping, and you resist the Holy Spirit's prompting, just go over and sit with them or to wrap your arm around them to comfort them. When we refuse to do that, when we know the Holy Spirit is prompting us, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. So let's not do either. Let's not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Let me tell you something, this may make sense, but boasting in oneself, trying to take some of God's glory for yourself, doing that rather than boasting in the Lord both grieves and quenches the Spirit of God. So then let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's our command. If you're going to boast, you boast in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:31. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:29 it says, just read what it says. It says, when we're in His presence, there won't be any boasting. Not except on anything but the Lord. So when we stand in God's presence, all boasting will be done except our praise and worship of a holy God. Paul in verse 18 says that he wouldn't dare boast or take credit for what Christ has done through others. He confines himself to boasting in the way the Lord has used him to win the Gentiles to obedience, both by what he said and by what he did. That is, by the message he preached and the miracles he performed. He is proud of what God has used him to accomplish, bringing the Gentiles to obedience. And notice this, Paul emphasizes the obedience of the Gentiles here, not their faith. He has been clear throughout the book of Romans that belief in Christ itself is an act of obedience to God. In addition, faith in Christ leads to greater obedience to God in all areas of life as we walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So, they, the Gentiles, were convinced, verse 19, they were convinced by the power of the miraculous signs and wonders that Paul performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is continuing to show that he cannot boast or take credit for the transformation that has begun among the Gentiles through faith in Christ. God used supernatural miracles to convince Paul's listeners that his words and deeds were genuinely from heaven. These miracles included evidences of the Holy Spirit's power, especially when groups of people believed in Christ and received the Spirit. Paul understood that none of the results of his ministry were his doing, so he couldn't boast, but he also knew that he was the one who showed up with the message of God's grace for the Gentiles. That is still the case with ministry today, saints. Believers obey God by showing up to serve in whatever ways that God has made available, and then he provides the power to do the work. In other words, he sends, we go, he accomplishes his purposes through us. So Paul describes his ministry to this point in time in geographical terms. His travels have taken him from Jerusalem, where he began, to Illyricum, also known as Dalmatia, region north and west of Macedonia, including part of modern-day Croatia. So in saying that he had fulfilled his ministry of delivering the gospel of Christ to all these places, Paul doesn't mean there is no more work to be done there. Most likely, he means that he did exactly what Christ gave him to do in each place. Now, there's nothing wrong with preaching the gospel in places where it's already been preached. In fact, preaching must continue in those areas, but it's not feasible to put that message in front of every living person in a region all at once. Why? Because people are born and they move in and out of those areas all the time, and then still others need to hear the gospel more than once and to be able to understand it. Paul, though, understood that staying to re-preach the good news was not his mission. God had given him a more specific work to do. Ambition is a good thing when it's bent towards a good purpose. Paul's ambition, verse 20, was to preach the gospel only to what we would call today unreached people. His work was not to build on the work of other preachers before him. His work was to break new ground, to bring the truth of God's grace to new ears. So, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:15 in verse 21 to drive home his recent point. His work, the work he had done around the world, had not ultimately been his own work. He is not taking credit for the results. He has been tasked by God to bring the good news about salvation through faith in Christ to people who have never heard it before. And so this passage in Isaiah 52:15 that we see in verse 21 pointed forward to Christ. Paul is demonstrating that his ministry to the Gentiles is a fulfillment. Now get this, saints, it is a fulfillment of centuries-old prophecies. Now while Paul was proud to see himself used by God in verse 17, he understood that God had long planned to accomplish this work in this way. Paul also understood his great privilege of being the one to help those who had never heard before. He was glad that God was able to use him to take the gospel to people for the first time. And this fits in what he wrote in the previous verse, that he has fulfilled his ministry in a large number of ways. Introducing the gospel for the first time in many cities and regions, what an honor. What an honor Paul was given to introduce to so many people the news of the amazing opportunity to be made right with God through faith in Christ. What an honor. So in a nutshell, Romans 15, 14 through 21 begins with Paul's assurance to the Romans that though he had been bold in instructing them, he knows that they are full of goodness and knowledge. Number two, his mission from God is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles who have never heard it before. And last, number three, he's proud of the work that Christ accomplished through him in bringing Gentiles to faith in Christ. He knows Christ has done this through the power of miraculous signs and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, saints, I want you, or I desire for you, my desire for you, is to lean more heavily upon the Holy Spirit to guide, lead, and bless and direct your lives. Lean more upon the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Word of God. When Christ left here, he sent the Holy Spirit for that very purpose. So we need him. We desperately need the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again and again for your word. And Lord, I just ask that, God, you make us a good example to our communities and the people about us, that you will use this church to bring honor and glory to your Son, not to ourselves. May we boast in nothing save in the cross of Christ. Amen.